Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the book of Ephesians on Sunday night. So I'd like to encourage you to grab your Bible, and if you haven't already, turn to the passage that Ron just read for us, that you would go ahead and do that. As you're doing that, I want to remind you where we've already been as we started our journey through the book. As we looked at what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we noticed that God had a specific purpose in mind as he sent Jesus into the world, and that Jesus' mission is the reconciliation of God and humanity, but not just of God and humanity, but that all things in heaven and on earth, from chapter 1, would be reunited with God, would find their meaning and purpose in him. That everything would find its meaning in him, and this would happen at the fullness of time, when the time is just right. Everything in heaven, on earth, would be subject to God, would bow to him, and would honor him with its existence. That is the mission to which you and I, as Christians, have been called. It's been the mission of God's people throughout the ages, as he called Abraham to serve him, and as he called Abraham's family later after the Exodus and made a covenant with them. And now, Paul says, the Gentiles are asked to be a part of this mission as well. The work of reconciliation is happening in Jesus, and we are a part of it. And that work of reconciliation is so important because Paul says the work of the apostles and the work of the prophets are coming together in a crossroads with Jesus Christ right there in the corner, and it's forming a foundation through which a temple can be raised in the world, in which is the life of God's people, those who are Christians. And it's through that life of Christians all together, all around the world, throughout time and history, that God is glorified, and that this work is constituted and pushed forward into God's world. We're not there yet. All things are not yet submissive to God, but he does rule over all things, and we're bringing the word of God's purpose to the world. And so, in order for that to happen, there has to be unity. And Paul talked about that at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, in which we discussed last week. Because of that, God has created unity amongst his people, both Jews and Gentiles. And he's told the Christians at Ephesus, it is up to you to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. Not your job to create unity. It's not your job to fix everyone and make everyone right. It is your job to be cohesive. Cohesive with all kinds of different people throughout the world. People from every race, language, tribe, and tongue constitute people who have believed the gospel and are now being fitted together. Paul says, until we all grow up together in these seven ones, one body, one spirit, one hope to which you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God who is over all, above all, through all, and in you all. And so, with that unity in mind, Paul goes on to describe the nature of new Christian life. Is a new Christian life that will allow, the kind of life that if you live it, it will allow you to be reconciled, stay reconciled to God, and it will allow you to be reconciled to your brothers and sisters who are in Christ. It will help you to maintain the unity of the body, and it will also show the attractiveness of God's people to those who are on the outside, who need to be incorporated into this new life. It is what Paul calls a new life, and it is nothing short of a new creation. A brand new person born where the old one was. But in order to get the new in, you've got to get the old out. And so Paul says at the beginning of our text in verse 17, I tell you, or testify in the Lord. I'm going on the record, Paul says. I am testifying in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You look at all the people who are around you, and this is the way that they're walking. Remember, he's writing this to mostly Gentiles themselves that are in Ephesus, a Gentile city. And so what he's saying doesn't have anything to do with their ethnicity. Somebody who wasn't a Jew ethnically was a Gentile. No, he's talking about how they are viewed spiritually. Don't walk any longer as the Gentile people do. The Gentiles that you know are all pagans. They are all worshiping the world and everything in it, and the powers that they call gods that control those things. He said, you are to be different. You're not to live the same kind of lives that they do in their pagan thinking. When he says, I want you to walk a certain way, he says, this is the way I want you to live your life from now on. Don't walk like they walk. And notice how he describes their walk. He says it is in the futility of their minds. The worthlessness, the uselessness of their minds. In short, what Paul is saying is that they have a thinking problem. They have stinking thinking, as it were. Their thinking isn't any good. And for those who are living pagan lives, the way that they're thinking works just fine for them. They like the way they think. They're pursuing the things that they want to think. They think the things that they value are the things that are most important. And so they go after power. And so they go after pleasure. So they go after financial security. So they go after this and that, and they sin in all kinds of different ways in the pursuit of these things. And in the sinning, they tear themselves apart from God. They tear themselves apart from their friends, their relatives, their loved ones, their co-workers, their bosses, and they tear themselves apart on their insides in doing it. They have misevaluated the way that the world works. Not only the things that are important in the world, but they have misvalued and misjudged what is truly right and upstanding. And Paul says, don't walk the way that they walked in the futility, the craziness, the disordered mess that is their minds. Now, don't get me wrong. It is quite possible for somebody in the world to be sharp, to be on their feet, to be on their toes, to be, you know, very advanced and sharp and shrewd, and to do all kinds of maybe even good and wonderful things in their lives. But they do them, and as they do them, they're also doing things that are really messed up and really warped and really, really detrimental to themselves and others. Paul says that in this futility of their minds, they are alienated from life and God. They're alienated from a truly good and beautiful and useful life. They are not really living, Paul says. And as such, they're separated from God because of the ignorance that is in them. Notice what he says next. Due to the hardness of their hearts. They have been thinking this way over and over and over for so long that they have calcified and they can't consider the world working any other way. They can't consider that there is a God who is a Lord and Creator, one Lord and Creator of all, and He is the one who infuses everything around them with true purpose. That it is a selfless purpose and that it is a self-giving purpose. And so he says they have become callous. I like the version that Ron says that said they lost their sensitivity. And in losing their sensitivity, they are seeking, he said, sensuality. They've lost sensitivity. They are pursuing with everything they have sensuousness. It's like they're chasing something and they don't have the power to feel. They don't have the power to attain what they're getting. And because of that, they're greedy and they practice every kind of impurity. There's nothing wrong that they won't go ahead and do. Paul says, you can't go down that road. You can't think like them. That is really, really bad. And he paints an awful picture, an absolutely dark picture of human behavior. But then he turns right around and says, in verse 20, but that's not the way that you learned Jesus. That's not the way that you learned Jesus, the Messiah. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, you've learned a completely different way of living. And there is absolutely hope for you. Life can be better. You can be a part of this new creation project that God is bringing about in the world. It's absolutely possible to change your heart, to change your mind, to change your value structure. And it all starts with what you've learned about Jesus. You've learned about him being the Lord and the Messiah. You've learned about his selflessness and the fact that he gave himself up for you. You have learned about his sinless life and his upright nature and the fact that he's concerned about the good and the welfare of everyone who lives on the earth. That has been an attractive thing to you, and now you see it, and now you have the power to understand. Because God has touched your heart with this grace. You have heard about him. You have been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. What is this truth? Paul enumerates it in three steps here in the next few verses. First of all, the first part of this truth is you put off your old self. In other words, in order to become somebody new, you can't leave that old person in place. If you leave that old person in place and try to fuse or synthesize the new in it, you're always going to be at odds with yourself. You're going to be saying one thing, you're going to be doing another. Or you're going to be trying to do one thing over here and you're going to undercut it with some other action. Your actions will never be as pure as they could be. Your influence will never be as good as it could be. You'll never truly establish genuine Christian relationships. You'll never be truly and genuinely one with the rest of God's people as long as you have this war going on the inside. If you don't change your mind about what you believe and what you love. And so Paul says, put off the former self. Notice he says it is corrupted through deceitful desires. These desires have a way of tricking you and making you go. It's what you've wanted that has caused you to rationalize your life that you're living now. You've got to get rid of that. It's a lot like we just sang in the last verse of that song. I've tried the road of sin and found that its prospects all deceive. I prove the Lord, and joy abounds more than I can believe. You find what is real. You find what is substantive. And you are joyful because of it. And so, the second step, he says in verse 23, is to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. You change the glasses that you're wearing. You change the way that you're looking at the world. When the world around you has been looked at one way your whole life and it hasn't been working, and you have created division, you've created strife and harshness around you, you haven't enjoyed the life that you're living, it's time to put on a new focus. It's trying to change the way that you think about what's right and good and valuable. And when you put on these new lenses, your heart is renewed. Your mind is renewed. You've got a new way of thinking, a new outlook. Paul echoes the same idea, and you're familiar with it in Romans chapter 12. No longer be conformed to the world, but be transformed, Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove or you can test what God's good will is for you. So you can understand what God wants you to do with your life. you can't possibly understand what God wants you to do with your life if you're still valuing the wrong things. And then Paul said in verse 23 and 24, once you have changed your lens, once you've changed the way that you're thinking and the spirit of your mind, he said, you put on the new self. Take off the old self, reorient the way you think, and put on the new self. It's a new me that I'm putting on, much like I'm changing a pair of clothes. I've decided the old clothes were dirty and raggy, and I've valued something different that I'm going to wear, a new lifestyle that I'm going to have. You put on the new self, and notice what he says about this new self. It is created, recreated in our cases. After the likeness of God, after the image of God, to be like him, to be like his heart and his character, in true, notice what he says here, righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is an upright life that has a strong connotation with treating others around you with equality and fairness, not taking advantage of other people, and bringing everything together in harmony and unity. Righteousness also involves justice, or the active trying to bring together of people and to right wrongs and to make things fair. And he also says it is righteousness and holiness. That is being separate, set apart from the world, and being like God in your heart and in your character and the life that you live. And so he goes on to describe what this new life looks like. Remember, he said you have to take off, you have to change your mind, renew your mind, and then you have to put on. Take off, change your thoughts, renew, and put on. And he's going to follow that same pattern in the next few verses. Notice everything he says through the next four items that go from verse 25 down through verse 34, I've written in my Bibles, and now with my after 40 eyes, I can't see the verse numbers. Verse 32. Okay. So let's look at these next few verses, beginning in verse 25. Paul says, therefore, because of everything I've just told you, this is how I want you to live. This is going to be what exemplifies everything that I've just said. Verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, you've put off speaking lies, right? You put off falsehood, let each one of you now speak truth with his neighbor. Notice why he says to do this. Do this, take off this, put on this. Now why? Why are you doing it? You put off falsehood, you speak truth. Why? Because we are members of one another. If you can't speak truth to your neighbor, you do not have a legitimate understanding amongst each other, right? Because you're not communicating correctly. You're not communicating rightly. Someone is misrepresenting himself or herself on one side, or perhaps both people are misrepresenting themselves on each side of the conversation. And what happens when people speak falsehoods? Relationships deteriorate. You can't have an understanding of minds, and people become adversarial when we don't speak and accurately represent ourselves. There's no way we can understand one another. And so Paul says, for we are members of one another. We're members of one body, right? The church. But that means that I'm not standing here by myself disconnected from you. It means I am intimately involved in your life. And your welfare is my welfare, and my welfare is your welfare. And he's saying that when you are not honest with each other, you can't be cohesive, and you undercut your life together. You undercut one another. And so he says to speak the truth. And then in the next verse, in verse 26, he says, now, be angry and do not sin. There is the putting off of the sinning while you are angry, though he didn't specifically say it. It's not wrong to be angry. It's not wrong to have righteous indignation, to see something wrong, to be upset about it. But what is wrong is for you to springboard off of that and use that as a way to sin against someone else, to sin against God. Be angry and do not sin. And notice he says, now here's what you are to do. You are not to let the sun go down on your wrath. And in the process, you do not give the devil a foothold or a place in your life. What happens when you hold on to your anger? What happens when you hold on to the fact that you are grieved in some way and you think on it over and over and over again? What happens if you don't find a way to rectify it quickly and you allow this to bother you day after day after day after day? Sooner or later, you build up bitterness, you build up mistrust, you build up ill will toward another person when you can't find a way to move past this problem that exists between you. And so Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. When you stew over something, you can allow frustration and anger to turn into hate. One is a legitimate emotion. The other is not an emotion at all. It is a course of action that's born out of frustration that has another person's not good, but defeat planned on the other end of it. Paul says, don't give the devil a place. If you give him one spot, he is just as likely to get a foothold, to clench on, and then to work his way in through the rest of your heart and life. And so put away falsehood, and then allow yourself to be angry, but do not sin. Find a way to fix your anger, and fix it before the day is done. And then he says, in verse 28, the third thing, let the thief no longer steal. There's the thing that has to be put off. And now he says, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. The remedy, the opposite action, the thing that you're supposed to put on after you've been somebody who stole, who took things that didn't belong to you, is now that you are willing to stand up, that you are willing to be honorable, that you are willing to do this thing called work. That is good and honorable and just. That is a contribution to society rather than a drain on society. And in doing your work, Paul doesn't say that you have an opportunity to be more self-indulgent and to spend these things on yourself. No, he says there's a specific reason that the one who used to steal should now be working. And that is, as he does honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. A new purpose. You no longer think of things as things to be expended for your pleasure, to be used and consumed for your own desires, but you think of things as resources that you can use for the building up of God's kingdom and the betterment and the welfare of those who are the ones who are in need. Have you noticed a pattern here? There is, number one, the taking off, and then there is the going to something else. And Paul explains the new lens, the new value that allows you to move from one to the other. In the first account, when he said that each one should put off falsehood and speak only truth, what is the value, or what is the set of lenses? It is that we are all members of one another, right? In the second account, he said, to be angry, but not sinning. To do not sin. And what's the lens? I don't want to allow the devil to have a place in my life or my heart. And then in the third case, he said, let the one who stole in the past no longer steal. Why? What's the lens? What's the new vision? So that he can have something that he can be generously giving to those who are in need. And last, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for the building up and fits the occasion. Don't tear others down with your words. Don't speak things that will corrupt somebody else's mind. Put off that behavior. And instead, speak only the things that are good for the building up, for the edifying, for helping someone to grow into this structure that is the temple that we've been talking about, where God is honored and glorified. Notice what he said the lens is next. The lens or the purpose is that it may give grace to those who hear. That those who are around you, they're listening, can see others being built up, can experience the goodness of good communication and good encouragement rather than the poor of the tearing down. In short, all of these things show that love and God's heart are the lens. We honor God and the purpose by taking off the old and putting on the new. And so Paul says, as he winds this text down to a conclusion, as he tries to convince them to change their thinking, because it is the changing of their thinking, getting rid of the stinking thinking, getting rid of walking in the futility of your minds like the Gentiles and the pagans who are caught up in idolatry do. It is that changing that allows them to go from behavior that destroys and tears down to behavior that builds up and unifies. And remember, unity amongst a diverse group of people is what he is after here with every fiber of his being. And so he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember, he talked about the Holy Spirit sealing you in chapter 1. That is the proof that God is including you in what he's doing, this gift of the Holy Spirit that he has put within you, that works in you, and to which you yield. And when you yield, he helps direct your life in the way it should go. Paul says, do not grieve that Spirit. Have you ever thought about what it takes to make God sorry? Have you ever thought about the times in your life where you may have possibly, with your actions, hurt not only the people around you, but hurt the heart of God? Paul says, actively try to avoid those times where you have caused God's own Holy Spirit, sorrow. You remember what happened to Genesis chapter 6? The text describes a world without God, a world that's gone completely and wholly in a direction away from God, a world wrapped up in complete rebellion and rejection of God, holding up the high hand and dismissing God. The text says that every intention and thought of man's heart was always evil, continually. And then the text says in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 6 that God repented that he had made mankind. God thought about this creation that he had made, this humanity that he had made to share love with, to give love and to receive love from. And he saw the direction they were going and he said, I'm repenting of it. That was the wrong result. I'm sorry and I'm grieved. And the text says that it grieved God greatly in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. It broke his heart. Paul says, as you are living your life, walk in a new life, walk in a newly created life. Don't live like everybody around you. Take off the old life, change your focus, and put on this new life and walk in that way. Don't consider the possibility that it's okay to grieve God's heart, to hurt him. Why would you want to do that? Because you have learned of Christ. You have learned about his goodness. You've learned about his love. And that grieving God and grieving Christ is not what you saw in him. And so Paul says, therefore. But as a follow-up to not grieving the Holy Spirit, Paul says in verse 31, I think, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Get rid of it. Get rid of every improper feeling. Get rid of any single spot of ill will that could possibly be hiding in any crevice of your heart. Get rid of bitterness. That is to say, get rid of this long-standing ill will that you have fostered and you have hid in your heart because it helps you to feel more powerful and it helps you to feel like you might be better than somebody else. You're holding on to this fact that you've been aggrieved, that you've been wronged. Paul says, let go of it. He's already told you, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Get rid of wrath, this ability to let loose on somebody else and berate them and do all kinds of things that would tear them down. Get rid of anger, this constant sense of rage. Get rid of your clamor, the calling for action of others to support your sense of self-aggrievement. Get rid of slander, the talking down of somebody else, the dehumanizing of somebody else with your words, along with all malice, all hate. Get rid of it. But instead, here's what you put on. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Be willing to be touched by the infirmities of another person. Be willing to be touched by the fact that they're trying to do well, but at times they seem to not be able to. By the fact that they want to be right, but sometimes they're wrong. Forgiving one another. It's a pattern of life. Not looking the other way necessarily when they've done something wrong, but seeking reconciliation, and when you achieve it, let this other person know that the past is in the past. And as far as you're concerned, you're not keeping a record of wrongs. Notice the lens. As God, in Christ, forgave you. There's nothing that Jesus won't forgive you of. And now, it's time for us to turn around and extend that grace to others. Paul said, there are seven ones. You've all got to be unified in them. And this is the blueprint for how to do it. To live the life of Jesus by putting on the lenses, by putting on the mind of Jesus and living accordingly. Perhaps you're ready to do that in a fuller way tonight than you have. Perhaps looking at what Paul has shown us here in Ephesians chapter 4 about unity and living unity out in a new creation life has caused you to understand that your lenses need to be wiped off. Or maybe that your prescription needs to be adjusted so that you can understand how to live life fully with goodness and beauty, and to be one with those who are around you, and to invite others to be one with Jesus and the rest of us. If we can help you with that, if we can baptize you into Christ tonight, let us do it now. Come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you.